Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon from First Reformed Church in Edgerton, Minnesota. Each week, we dig into God's Word, trusting that the Holy Spirit will continue the good work of sanctification in us.
We mark time with the events of our lives, with the holidays and the family celebrations that we use on an annual basis or on a regular basis. This sort of helps us to keep track of the progression of our lives. For example, we will remember the last Christmas dinner that a loved one was present at. We think of those things. Well, what year was that? Well, that was the last year that Grandma was at Christmas. We also use things to remember whether someone was born, not just on the other end of life, but at the beginning of life, we'll say, well, that was the year at Thanksgiving when so-and-so was just a baby. It is these festivals and events that we use to help us remember important passages of time. These festivities, they highlight moments, and in some way, they freeze time for us. They sort of slow things down, and they give us a snapshot of where we are in the course of our lives. And it really helps to make specific memories stick for us. So as we gather this evening, and we remember the institution of the Lord's Supper, we can say, without a doubt, that the events of this week in the life of Jesus stuck with his disciples. Now, they had celebrated the Feast of Passover many times with their families, and they had more than likely celebrated the Feast of Passover with Jesus at least two times prior. But the events of this evening and the following days were life-changing, to say the least. As they gathered at the table that night, they didn't know that their lives were going to change forever with what Jesus was about to say and what he was going to do in the coming days. That moment was earth-shattering. That moment, I'm sure, was frozen in time for them, etched not only in their minds and hearts, but now it's remembered throughout history. From that point, from that day, until the end of history itself, when Jesus comes to deliver his kingdom to the Father, this will be a reminder of what Jesus has done. This will point forward to the greater feast when we will feast one day in the house of Zion. But it is this night, it is this event that has given us this opportunity to stop and remember the path that Jesus is on. Now, before we consider Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, I want to line out where we're going quick for this evening. The first thing that I want us to consider and that we're going to see is that Jesus is sovereign. He has knowledge of what is going to take place. He sees the path that is before him, and we understand then that this is ordained by Almighty God. This is the plan. Secondly, we're going to see the betrayal of Jesus, and this gives us a reminder of sin and the consequences of sin. As Jesus prepares to go to the cross, we see in the betrayal by one of his followers just how desperately we all need to be saved, just how desperately we all need forgiveness for our sin. And finally, we see what is happening in the events of this in the life of Jesus, and we see that this is doing something significant. These events that are happening are a part of a covenant transaction, and this meal is going to be the covenant meal that will be a sign and a seal of what God has done to rescue a people for himself. Now, we know the story of Maundy Thursday quite well, as it's a high point in the Gospels, right? The stories that these books are telling about Jesus, it sort of helps us to feel a progression. We have Jesus born in a stable, starting with a ministry with just a few disciples, and they're sort of a crescendo, right? That it's building up. And we get hints along the way that this story is building, but we also get hints that it isn't the usual story of building. That we see Jesus telling his disciples that he is going to suffer, but then they don't seem to take their master very, very seriously. They seem to take his teaching like they believe it. But when it comes to his suffering, the idea that he would die, they don't seem to catch on. They don't seem to be willing to grasp that aspect of Jesus, what the path that he is on, that he is telling them he is on. And the question is, why would they take that seriously? As I said just a few days ago on Palm Sunday, the story that we're about to see isn't the story we would expect. You don't look at a guy who heals the sick, who casts out demons, calms storms, and raises the dead. You don't think that he is going to suffer and die at the hand of the Romans. You see that he does those things, and you think he is the one appointed to take care of business with the Romans. You expect him to use the power that he has to destroy the oppressors, not to allow himself to be oppressed by the oppressors, right? Why would they expect the path of suffering? And so as we start out the passage, we see that the disciples of Jesus are just planning to do their usual ritual observance of the Passover with Jesus. And this is why they're in Jerusalem. This is why they're there. This is what they do. They're good Jews, and they will be following the commands as they have been given to them. Now, little did they know that this important feast to remember the Passover, it was about to be seen in its fullness with what was going to happen to Jesus. But that's the path they're on, to see what this covenant meal, that this Passover meal, to see what that is pointing to ultimately. Because the Passover itself was never meant to be the end of anything. It was never meant that way. The Passover was ultimately pointing to the Passover lamb. It wasn't about the lamb that was slaughtered, that was sacrificed every year, or even the lambs that were slaughtered to spread the blood over the doors on the Passover. That was never the point. The point was to point to the Messiah, the one who would fully satisfy the wrath of God for their sins. And Mark helps us out here by reminding us that they were sacrificing the Passover lamb. You see, this feast was not just a few people getting together and making a meal. They didn't save the lamb to have it and have it just as a meal. It was a sacrifice. It was taking place. And we have to remember, for them, a sacrifice was not a meaningless ritual. It was important. The idea of a sacrifice is one of substitution. The idea that we deserve to die because of our sin and our rebellion against a holy God, but then this sacrifice comes, and it's a sacrifice not of myself because of my sin, but of another. That the lamb stands in the place of me. That is what the offering is about. And this does an excellent job here of reminding us of the significance of what is taking place in Jerusalem during this time. We have to remember, yes, they were joyous to be coming and celebrating the Passover. Yes, they were seeing family and maybe friends they hadn't seen in a long time, coming from all over the Roman Empire. It was a time to be excited. But there's also a gravity to what they're doing here. This is a somber event, looking back to the Passover, but there's also this serious consideration of the sin that requires the death of the substitute. And the disciples and Jesus follow these customs, and they do this, and it looks back to the events of Passover. And we see this in the disciples asking Jesus about their observance, and then we see his answer here in verses 13 through 16. And Jesus shows us his divine nature, his sovereign knowledge with the statements he makes here, right? You have to wonder, what did the disciples think? They asked a pretty vague question, right? What are we going to do about celebrating the Passover? I'm sure they didn't expect the level of specificity that Jesus provided them. Jesus doesn't tell them, hey, you guys, we're gonna celebrate the Passover. Go find a room and we'll celebrate there. That's not what happened. Jesus tells them to find someone, and he gives them an indication of who it is. It's a man carrying a jar of water. And the details here aren't something that you could just stage, right? This can't just be the first guy they find, the random man with a jar of water. It can't be, because he would have to also have access to a house that has an upper room. Now, most homes at this time probably had an upper room for get-togethers like this. But with people coming for the Passover, most of those rooms probably would have been in use. So it's interesting that not only do they find someone carrying this jar of water, but also that they have a room that is available. And not only is it available, but it's furnished and it's ready. So what Mark is transmitting to us with this is that these events that are coming are ordained by God. That which is going to take place on the evening of the Passover feast and everything that comes after is by the design of God. This isn't an accident. Jesus is prepared for what is coming. Jesus isn't caught off guard by what's happening with the betrayal and the other stuff that is coming. The betrayal, the trial, his being scourged, the cross, all of these humiliating and terrible things, Jesus knows that they are ordained. He knows that they are coming. He is fully aware of the path that he's on. And he is headed down this path on his own volition. And this is important because it tells us why these things are taking place. Jesus is not a revolutionary whose attempt at a coup is thwarted by the Roman government. And he's not a religious sage with some new wisdom that's being rejected by the religious establishment, and so they're going to have him killed. Jesus is on a path that was set in motion in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents rebelled against God, the path for what is happening this week was set into motion. That's the path that he is on. And the plan is the humiliation of the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of his people. That's the plan. And Jesus knows it. And he voluntarily heads down that path. His sovereign knowledge means that he could avoid the suffering. He knows it's coming. He's not caught off guard by it. But instead, we see that he is going to endure it for his people and do so willingly. And as we continue through this story to our second point, we see why the work of Jesus is so desperately needed. And this is really quite a jump ahead in the story, isn't it? You know, Mark is known for doing things quickly in his gospel. He's always using the word immediately. The story moves fast in Mark's gospel. But this feels like there's a lot left out because we go from the disciples following a guy with a jar of water to suddenly they're reclining at the table at the meal, right? It happens quick. And we're told who he's having this Passover meal with. He's with the 12. Now, throughout the Gospels, like I said before, we get this idea of a crescendo, right? A slow crescendo. It's building up. First, Jesus isn't well known. We see the calling of disciples, and there's major moments here and there where we get the idea that Jesus is building in popularity, and there's bursts of very serious popularity when particular things happen. But we get to the point of the full volume of the crescendo on Palm Sunday, don't we? That's where people have really come to see who he is, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed be the name who comes, and blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's built to the point, it's loud. We're here to what we call the triumphal entry. It seems like we are to the top. But suddenly we're back with the 12. It's just them. We're back with the small group. And we're reminded by what Mark is saying here of their close relationship, the authority that he has given these 12 disciples, and the friendship that they have. They are celebrating Passover together. This is an inner circle. The ones that he has chosen, the ones who have given up everything to follow him. This group is tight. This is a group that is loyal. But we don't get too much time to consider that idea, do we? Because Mark quickly throws all of our expectations of the emotionalness of this gathering, he throws it into absolute chaos. This intimate meal that should be a peaceful meal is now plagued with accusations of an impending betrayal. And you can see from reading the text here, what a wet blanket this was on the festivities. You'd think he would have waited a little bit longer to throw this out there, right? Everything is good. We're having this meal together. And we see that the disciples become sorrowful. And of course they are. Of course they are filled with sorrow. This is a sad idea. But on top of it all, you know how the human mind works, right? You can be doing absolutely nothing wrong and have no intention of doing anything wrong, and you hear an accusation, you think, was it me that did it? You know you didn't do it, but your mind immediately goes to this idea of, did I? Am I guilty? You know what I'm talking about, and it isn't just me, it isn't just you. If you're driving down the road and your cruise control is set at the speed limit and you see a cop, what do? Everybody, you and everybody in front of you, your brake lights come on. Even if you know you're going the speed limit, everybody's smiling. I ain't wrong. And not only that, I'm sure this just isn't me. You look in the mirror to see if he's following you. This is how the mind works. Of course, this accusation of someone betraying Jesus is going to make them sorrowful that somebody would do it. But you see what I'm talking about here when each and every one of them is saying, is it I? That morning, if they would have even thought, will I ever betray Jesus? They would have said no. And here these sorrowful men are going to their master and they're wondering, is it going to be me? Will it be me? Now, as I alluded to, when we moved on to these verses, this whole accusation and the response from the disciples lets us know our deep need for salvation. In our sin, we are totally depraved. It isn't just a problem for a few people. It's a problem for everyone who is descended from Adam. This is who we are. Each one of us could betray one of the people closest to us. We know it's true. And the betrayal of Jesus illustrates this so well. And the truth of the matter is that we have all rebelled against God. We have all betrayed our Master and our God, the one who made us, the one who knew us in the womb, the one who is near to us, just as Judas was near to Jesus that night. He was dipping bread, reclining at the table with him. He was near to Jesus, and we are near to God ourselves. We are guilty of betrayal as well. And we see here that Jesus speaks a woe upon the one who's going to betray him. He says it would be better for him that he would not have been born. In other words, there is condemnation on the one who is going to betray Jesus. Now we've gathered here tonight to remember the events of the evening of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, we do well to contemplate the question that the disciples ask themselves. As we gather at the table this evening, we do so acknowledging the fact that we ourselves have betrayed Jesus. He has brought us to himself, and yet we rebel against his holiness daily. And as we prepare to take the elements this evening, we do well to think, where have I betrayed my Lord? Where have I sinned against him? And as we take the elements, to prayerfully desire to turn from our sin in repentance and faith. And the blessing of doing so is that, unlike Judas, we know that we do not stand condemned. Instead, we have forgiveness promised to us because we're in covenant with Jesus. And this is shown to us in the final part of the passage that we read this evening, as we see Jesus taking the elements that are in front of them, and he makes them a sacramental and covenantal meal to show us the grace that God has shown to us in Jesus. And when you consider the deep significance of what is happening in these words, it's amazing that so much happens in so few words. I mean, this is a pivotal moment for the people of God. But yet, in the span of just a few sentences, an amazing story is told. Jesus breaks bread and says, "This is his body." He takes the cup and he gives it to them to drink, and then he makes a statement that's amazing. "This is the blood of the covenant." And those disciples have heard those words before. You heard those words this evening as well from the book of Exodus. It's language from the Old Testament that Jesus is using. And it establishes the order of things for the people of God. Covenants are sealed with blood. And throughout covenant history, blood was shed to show that God was in relationship with his people. And here Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." This is not the blood of an animal substitute this time. This is the blood of Jesus that will be shed for the forgiveness of sins, and the blood that brings the new covenant people of God into everlasting covenant with him. As you've likely heard me point out in the past, it's essential that we understand what blood means here. Blood for a covenant pact is not like two people, you know, scratching their hand and then being blood brothers and shaking hands together. That's not what it means. This isn't a few drops of blood. Blood for a covenant is a ritual sacrifice. It symbolizes death of the substitute, not harm to the substitute, death. And the disciples would have understood this deeply. It was the religious system that was their operating system. Imagine hearing now these words from Jesus and understanding what they mean, and yet Jesus is right in front of you saying them. He's using such final language, but then he makes a statement. "I won't drink it again until we drink it new in the kingdom of God." And you have to wonder how the disciples heard all this. You know, we know what it means because we're on the other side of the story, but their expectations of a conquering Messiah who is going to be victorious over the Romans and set up the kingdom of God there in Jerusalem, That expectation had to be conflicting with what Jesus was saying about his blood being poured out for many. There had to be a major conflicting going on in their heads. What does all this mean? Betrayal? Shed blood? A new covenant, which requires blood? But then speaking about the kingdom of God? They were expecting the kingdom of God to be an earthly kingdom that Jesus was going to set up there in Jerusalem. As we make our way then to Good Friday, you and I are able to see the language of Jesus here with beautiful clarity that they would not have understood that night. Because we're blessed to know what all this means. We're blessed to be the covenant people of God in this covenant that's talked about here in this passage. We know what's going to take place in a matter of hours, and we are blessed to know that this is what God in Christ has done to save us. That is a major blessing for us. And as we come to the table tonight, we do it differently. We come in an active way tonight. Normally, I would say we take communion in a more passive way. It comes to us. But tonight, we move forward to the elements. We come to them. But we do so knowing that it is only because Jesus has first come to us, that he has come near to us. The bread that we break and the cup that we bless are gifts from God because we deserve to be excluded from this table. We betrayed a holy God in our rebellion against him. But knowing what was going to happen, God the Son went willingly down the path of suffering. And he did so to bring you to himself. The only reason you can walk this aisle tonight and feast at his table is because the blood of the covenant was shed for you. Because Jesus went on the path of the cross, you can take the path to the table tonight. And so with each step that we take toward the table this evening, may the word that we have heard be used by the Spirit to remind us of God's grace, that we might turn from our sin and turn towards Jesus in repentance and faith, that our lives might glorify his great and holy name. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that we have the clarity of the gospel, that we see that Jesus is headed on a path and he is doing it willingly because he came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. So as we feast at your table this evening, we pray that you would bless us with the gift of repentance, that we might turn towards you, knowing that you are the God who gives life and forgiveness and faith. Bless our feasting this evening, that our lives might be a blessing to you and to others. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's sermon. For more information about First Reformed Church, head to our Facebook page or website, edgertonfrc.org.